How pleasant it is to see everyone assembled together to worship and praise God this Sunday evening in January. We're so thankful for your presence. We have some visitors with us. We're very happy that circumstances of life have brought you our way. We're studying in our Sunday evening service from the book of Proverbs. And we will look tonight at Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. If you have your Bibles. In Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 20, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thy heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a wayward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Make level the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Incline thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest preserve discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." The American Standard Version. Continuing his efforts to drive sense into his son, Rehoboam, Solomon asked him to ponder carefully the way of virtue and the way of vice. The way of virtue is wisdom's path. We will examine the way of virtue in this lesson tonight, and the way of vice in the lesson next Sunday night, Lord willing. How to have a healthy life. First, Solomon gave his son a call. "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings," in verse 20 of chapter 4. You know, Solomon had learned some very hard lessons in his life, hadn't he, from his experiences. He longed to be able to prevent his own son from making the same mistakes that he made. And he called for attention. The English proverb would be suitable here, I think, in contemplating Rehoboam. You can take a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. A wise man can seek to instruct his son, but he cannot force him to listen and to heed his instruction. We all have mental devices in place for blocking unwelcomed information. Next, Solomon gives a command. "Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart," in verse 21. The wise man tried to impose his will on his son. Sometimes a weak personality will respond submissively to a strong personality, and this approach works so long as the stronger personality is able to continue as the dominant one in the exchange or instruction. But what happens if the weaker person manages to break away from the restraints imposed on him by the stronger person? The story of the prodigal son gives us the answer. He grew up under the control of his godly father. We can well imagine the firm discipline as well as the generous love that the prodigal experienced at home, being required to attend the services in the local synagogue, possibly, where he received a thorough indoctrination of God's word. He was required to attend family prayers and conform to his father's very high standard of morality. Doubtless the boy loved his father, but he allowed himself to grow heartily sick of all the requirements that his father listed. The far country assumed this this glitter, this appeal that was calling him away. It represented freedom from the galling restraints of home. And when he finally exerted his independence, he followed the swing of the pendulum all the way to the other side with the most riotous of living and wicked excesses. The lesson here is simple. Parents can and must command obedience from their children and in their homes, but they cannot legislate holiness. Then Solomon offered a comment. For they are life unto those that find them, and health unto all their flesh, in verse 22. A constantly repeated theme in Proverbs has been that both quality of life and length of life are enhanced by paying heed to the wisdom contained in that book. A new appliance usually comes with a book of operating instructions. The manufacturer knows best how that appliance should be operated and cared for, handled and protected. Often the manufacturer's warranty requires that handling be according to a certain set of rules or guidelines in compliance with the instruction. The wise person reads that and pays attention to it. He reads the instruction, he follows them. He takes care of his purchase, and if he heeds these operating instructions and follows the manufacturer's recommendation, he can expect that that appliance will last for a long time. However, the person who ignores the instruction and operates the appliance incorrectly or neglects or abuses it cannot expect the same results out of his appliance. And he can't rightfully go back and blame the manufacturer if the appliance breaks down early. The human body is far more complex than any man-made machine. The Maker himself gave us general instructions, operating instructions, if you will, for a good, long life. It's Proverbs. These instructions are found in the Word of God, and happy is the person who heeds them, and foolish is the person who does not. How should we then contemplate, how do we go about having a holy life in the next section of these verses? Solomon listed some of the ingredients in a good life, and his first one here in verse 23 is a clean heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Above all, we must guard the heart. The heart being the symbol of our hidden inner life. It's the real source of our behavior, isn't it? The eye of God is, and the eye of the Christian ought to be, principally fixed on the heart. The heart is the man. And that personal center has a moral character which comes to light and gives unity and character to all of his deeds. The phrase, with all diligence, is literally, above all that thou guardest. And it energetically expresses the supremacy of this keeping. Guard it with vigilance. Guard it with diligence is the idea. It should be the foremost, all-pervading aim of every wise man who would not let his life run to waste. It may be turned into more modern language by saying, guard your character with more carefulness than you would your most precious possessions, because it needs continual watchfulness, and unattended, it will fall off by itself into corruption and ruin. That guarding is plainly imposed as necessary by the very constitution of our manhood, Our nature is not such that it would be compared to a republic, is it? Rather more a monarchy. It is full of, our nature is full of these blind impulses, the hungry desires, which take no heed to any kind of law. They only look for satisfaction. If the reins are thrown on the necks of these untamed horses, they'll drag a man down to destruction. They are only safe when they are curbed and bitted like horses are in a train, held well in check. Then there are tastes and inclination which need guidance in man and are plainly meant to be subordinate to man. The will is to govern the lower self in man. The conscience, then, is to govern the will. Hence, the importance of guarding the heart. But again, seeing that the world has more evil than good in it, the keeping of the heart will always consist in repelling invitations to evil and solicitations to yield. The power and the habit of sternly saying no to the whole crowd of tempters is always the main secret of a most noble life and noble character. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and without walls. Think of a besieged garrison beset by many enemies without and in danger of being betrayed by treacherous citizens within. Those are the desires within men that can overthrow his watchfulness and his care over his very heart, which of course controls all of his actions. In Luke 6 and verse 43 beginning, this passage may remind us of what the Lord said. For there is no good tree that bringeth forth corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that bringeth forth good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And we might go on to say, not only his mouth speaketh, we might go on to add to that, and correctly so, his hands work. His mouth speaks, and his hands work. The heart controls what he says. It also controls what he does. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart of a person to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep that heart focused and to keep that individual strong so he may guard his heart. Indeed, here lies the very force and stress of religion. Here is that which makes the way to life a narrow way and the gate of heaven a straight gate. The heart must be right if the life is to be right. The heart can be right only if it is cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, as we know from the gospel today. It's transformed by renewal, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when he admonished his readers, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Even then, the heart must be kept with all diligence. He who knows anything of himself knows how easily the affections may make him go astray. It needs to be protected with maybe the breastplate of righteousness that Paul referred to in the Ephesian letter in chapter 6. So then, meaningful change of character involves more than external reforms and outward acts. It means changing the mind, the heart, from whence all issues of life proceed. Here in our text in verse 23. It means the adjustment of the moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God. Essentially, to have this renewed mind about one is to have the mind of Christ. We'll not read that in the Proverbs, but we will in the pages of the New Testament. In passages like 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16 or Philippians 2 and verse 5. It is to have and be influenced by this divine viewpoint instead of the human viewpoint. It views things in terms of how God would view those things, you see. Conduct is more easily regulated than character, but it's less worth regulating if you think about it. What would be the right thing to do if someone was broke out in some skin condition and was bleeding? What would the best treatment be? Would it be to go to the store and purchase some Band-Aids and stop those places from bleeding? Or would it really be to take that person to the doctor and let the doctor ascertain through examination and test what the real problem is, what caused that, and then treat the cause rather than the symptoms? And I think we could all understand that the most important thing would be to treat the cause and not the symptoms. And that's the type of thing we're talking about here. When we talk about the heart of an individual and how wisdom exhorts us to guard the heart and protect it, because out of it come the issues of life. Everything flows out of our hearts that has to do with our lives. In Psalm 24, 3 and 4, clean hands and a pure heart are linked together because we do what we do because we are who we are. The heart determines what we are and therefore what we do. Jesus said in Matthew 15, beginning of verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man," the Lord said, "but to eat with unwashing hands defiles not the man." No wonder we need a renewed heart. Doesn't the Bible say somewhere that the heart of man is deceitful above all things? I think it does in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. "It is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" Jeremiah said. David asked the Lord in Psalm 51 and verse 10 to create within him a clean heart. What would that do for David, having a clean heart? Would that not make his words clean and his actions, his behavior, clean as well? The new covenant involves having God's law written in our hearts. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The second ingredient in a good life is a cautious mouth. "Put away from thee a froward or perverse mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee," in verse 24. You know, if there's anything in the world that can get us in trouble, we'll find it right under our nose and above our chin, won't we? It's trouble sometimes. And sometimes, as I look back on my life, I had a real big mouth and put my foot in it several times. It's an easy thing to do. The mouth can get a person in all kinds of trouble. Evil speech is a sure indication of an evil heart, because where does the speech originate? In the heart, doesn't it? Thus the wise man urged us to put away perverse speech. People can control their speech when they want to. Do you think that's true? When it's in their best interest to control their speech, they will. I think we've seen that demonstrated in a situation, if not exactly like this, parallel to it. A foul-mouthed person will control his mouth in the presence of his boss if he knows that his boss detests a foul mouth. He will. He'll control it. Shimei is the basic biblical example of a man with a foul mouth. A Benjamite, a former partisan of King Saul. Shimei had a problem, though. He hated David. And when Absalom rebelled, Shimei was absolutely delighted. And when David had to flee Jerusalem, Shimei was overjoyed. When he discovered that David was coming his way, he took full advantage of the occasion and cursed at David and threw stones at him. "Come out," he cried. The Hebrew can be translated as "be gone" or "get out." Shimei warmed to his theme. In 2 Samuel 16, 7 and 8, the record says this: "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Be gone, thou man of blood and base fellow. Jehovah hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and Jehovah hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thine own mischief, because thou art a man of blood.'" Little did Shimei know that all that stood between him and sudden death was the grace of the man that he cursed. Solomon, who of course knew all about Shimei and in the end ordered his execution, warned his son against a froward mouth. The third ingredient in a good life is a controlled eye in verse 25. "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee." A great deal of temptation comes at us through our eyes. Not to look at something provocative and appealing to the flesh requires a considerable amount of personal discipline. Where does that come from? Satan's strategy in the Garden of Eden was to pursue Eve until she looked more closely and carefully at the forbidden fruit. He succeeded in getting her to fix her gaze upon it. How desirable it appeared. And the longer she looked, the more that desire grew. The longer she looked, the more difficult it was for her to cover her eyes or turn her eyes away. Soon she lost all sense of proportion. She forgot about her husband. She forgot about God's warning to her and of certain judgment. That tree and its fruit was all she could see. And at last the look became lust. And Genesis 3 and verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You see the role of the eyes there? In the very beginning, in the very first sin which tore down humankind, the eyes are involved. Her fall began with a look. And we can understand the sad story because of our own bitter experience. The fourth ingredient in a good life is a careful foot in 26 and 27. Solomon advised a planned walk when he said, "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established." He advised a perfect walk. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. And he advised a protected walk. Remove thy foot from evil. there are some places where we should not go. Some doorways that we should not ever darken. Consider the steps of Abraham and Lot. On that eventful day, when finally this disruption between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot came to a head, and Abraham suggested to Lot that they part company because of this squabbling that was going on over pasture. And these men made a choice. Genesis 13 records their decision. We are told that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom in 13 and verse 12. Abram removed his tent in chapter 13 and verse 18. There, in a nutshell, is the difference between Abraham, who became the friend of God and the father of all believers, and Lot, the great Old Testament prototype of the backslider. Lot's feet took him impulsively, recklessly down to Sodom, where he lost his family, his faith, and his fortune, and almost lost his soul as a result. Abraham's feet took him over the hills and far away. He put distance between him and the filthy cities of the plains. No one could be in that part of the world for any length of time and not know the reputation of Sodom and Gomorrah as the homosexual capital of the world. Abraham didn't want to be around when God poured out his wrath of hot lava against the vile lifestyle. And so we can learn a lesson from that, that we need to be careful about where our feet take us. The fifth ingredient of a good life is a consecrated ear in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. With almost monotonous regularity, Solomon pleaded with his son to pay attention. And maybe perhaps David pleaded with Solomon to pay attention. If David was the first to make the plea, he failed to make this point with Solomon, didn't he? The plea is followed by a warning against falling into the clutches of the wrong kind of woman. Solomon did that, and he made shipwreck of his life on this perilous shore. If Solomon was talking to his son, Rehoboam, that silly young man should receive a measure of our sympathy. He could have said to his father something like, "Physician, heal thyself," couldn't he? Or he could have said, "What you are speaks so loudly that I cannot hear what you say." And he would have been right. Solomon's palace was a pandemonium of jealousy, of intrigue, of lust. Thanks to his utter inability to control his insatiable desires, Rehoboam grew up in that very environment. His father had an enormous harem. So we can at least understand why Rehoboam would stop his ears when his father said, "Listen to my words of instruction." Even though Solomon did not follow his own instructions, what he had to say was, of course, divinely inspired. And we must be people who heed that highest of wisdom. And how can we do that? Well, today, fortunately, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 gives us a mighty strong encouragement. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. When we find ourselves faltering When we find that we are not guarding our heart well enough to control the things that come from our lips or the actions that follow our hands, let's go to God, the throne of grace and mercy, and appeal to Him for strength. And He will strengthen us. He most certainly will. The inherent weakness of all attempts at self-keeping is that since keeper and kept are of the same personality, the more we need to be kept, the less we are able to bring it about. If in our very fortress and garrison of strength we find traitors in our desires and inclinations, how shall the fortress be defended? If then we are to exercise an effectual guard over our characters and over our natures and over our inclinations, we must really have an outward standard that we can appeal to, a standard of right and wrong that's clear and objective and can be easily understood. This is what we have in God's Word. That outward standard of right and wrong, which shall not be deflected by variations in our temperature. We need a fixed light to steer toward, which is stable on a stable shore and is not tossing up and down on the decks of our sailing ship. We shall cleanse our way when we take heed to the words of wisdom from the book of God. If you're in our assembly tonight and we can help you in your desire to be a Christian, please think carefully about that. We urge you to do no other thing than the Bible urges every person to do, and that is to hear the Word of God and believe it. To believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. To confess Him before men. That comes from the heart, doesn't it? It comes from a heart that believes. And that heart that believes, that is sincere and honest and dedicated to the principles of God, will have no trouble at all repenting or turning from the things that God Himself declares are wrong for us. And that heart will have no thing other than the most powerful inclination to be lowered underwater and raised up in baptism. Can we help you with that tonight? Please, if we can, let your request be made known by coming to the front, having a seat, while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.